Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and would like to raise them for discussion, we have lines open for you even right now, and you can get through at this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Dan from Marysville, Washington. Dan, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good afternoon. I've been trying to share the gospel with a friend of mine, and his number one hang-up is that he could never have anything to do with a God that would have killed innocent children in the flood. Not that he believes in God or the flood, but that is his number one excuse. And he, that's what he's hung up on. And I was wondering if somebody that was their number one complaint is that they couldn't love a God who was so horrible as to murder all the children in the flood.
Well, first of all, God doesn't commit murder. God does end people's lives, but he has the right to do it. Murder is where you unjustly end a person's life. That is, if you don't have the right to do so. Now, the government, for example, has the right to punish criminals in various ways, and some people's crimes deserve death, so the government has the right to put murderers to death, for example. God has the right to put any sinners to death, and we're all sinners. But the main thing here is, if we're really talking about innocent people, then God's going to deal justly with them. If someone's innocent, then it's going to go well with them for eternity. We're all going to die. And, frankly, a lot of people who die in infancy, I think, die on good terms with God, who, if they grew up and became adults, might not die on good terms with God.
I agree with that. It's just that that is the one thing. He said he has other family that are Christians, and he just, he can understand that adults could be evil and deserving of death, but that the children before the flood, that's just his one excuse, is that the innocent children who had done nothing wrong, that they would have perished and drowned.
Okay, well, I would put it this way. He doesn't understand the situation the way God does, so he's got to decide whether he's smarter than God or not. God is just. God has never done an unjust act because justice is part of his nature, and he's perfectly just. So if your friend doesn't want to believe that God is just, then he can believe whatever he wants to about God. However, on what basis would he say God is unjust? How does he know that there was not a good reason for God to take those children's lives at that time rather than at some other time? Let's face it, those children would be long dead now, and they might not have been innocent at the time of their death if they had lived longer. When we think about somebody dying, the real issue is, now what? Everybody's going to die, so that's the great equalizer. Death is the great equalizer. If a person dies when they're 2 years old or when they're 200 years old, the truth is they've only lived a finite time, and now they've got eternity to consider. If things are going to go well for them in eternity, it won't matter how long they lived on earth. If things are going to go badly for them in eternity, it won't matter how long they lived on earth. Because earthly life, even if you live to be 100 years old, it's still just a blip in eternity. It's such a small length of time, it's hardly memorable. The difference between a person dying at age 1 or age 100 seems a great distance to us who are living between those two ages. But because we're between 1 and 100, and our whole lifetime is our frame of reference for that. But if eternity is your frame of reference, then to die at age 1 or at age 10 or age 100, it's really all the same. Depends on what's going on for the rest of the billions and trillions and zillions of years of your life. 100 years, the 99 years difference are inconsequential. Like I said, right. your friend isn't thinking in those terms, and therefore he's not thinking in terms of reality. And when people don't think in terms of reality, that means they're a little bit off balance in their judgment. God, on the other hand, does think in terms of reality and is never off balance in his judgment.
Yeah, now, no, I agree. I just, I had tried to share many of those things with him, but he just said he could never have anything to do with a God that.
Well, that's his business. That's his business.
Yeah, I know. Yeah,
if you're witnessing to somebody and their position is, I am in the position to be God's judge, well, then they're not in the position to respond to Christ, because nobody who thinks that they can be God's judge is ready to be repentant. When a person wakes up and smells the coffee and comes to the fact that, hey, I'm not in the position to judge my Creator, He's in the position to judge me, then they may be in the position to repent. But until they get to that point, they're just a stubborn rebel against God, and they don't really, you're not going to get them converted.
Well, I sure appreciate your time, and Lord bless you, and I hope you had a wonderful Easter, and thanks for your ministry.
Thanks, Dan. Yeah, we sometimes think that everybody, or we'd like to think that everybody is immediately winnable. You know, if we just make the right argument with them, we could just turn them right around. But not everybody is immediately winnable. Some people's hearts are simply in a place where they're not even open to consider reality. And once you find out that a person fits that description, it's time to look for somebody else to witness to, because that person you're talking to is not ready. I mean, they might be ready at a later time in life, but they're certainly not ready now. They don't have enough grasp of reality to recognize the truth of what you're saying. All right, let's talk to Teresa from Portland, Oregon. Teresa, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have a question about church.
Okay.
I wonder, when did Christians gathering together become going to church? And why has it become so formulaic, professional, almost processed feeling? I don't know. Has it always been like that? I can't imagine that the new Christians, the New Testament Christians, the first time believers right after Jesus, you know, went to church the way we go to church today.
Are you thinking of the formality of modern church as the thing that's
The people going on certain days of the week and all gathering in a room and one person going up in front and preaching, and that guy's probably got some kind of a degree from somewhere, you know, saying that he's valid, he can be up there teaching and or preaching or whatever. It just seems like the whole form of going to church, well, it just seems so formulaic. I don't know. When did that happen?
Okay.
It's always been like that.
Well, it sounds to me like you're trying to distinguish between organic church and institutional church. Certainly Christians met together on a regular basis from the very first day that the church came into existence. So on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people were converted, and that was considered to be the birth of the church. And the Bible says they met daily. They got together daily to learn what the apostles had to teach them, to fellowship together, to eat together, to pray together. They kind of had a communal life of sorts. I think they lived in their private homes for the most part, but they still shared their life a great deal together, not just religious services, but their meals and their possessions and their time and fellowshipping with each other. And Paul spoke about the church life in 1 Corinthians 12 as everyone had sort of a gift from God, and each one's gift was intended for the benefit of the whole community of Christians. And so some people had gifts that involved speaking, for example, prophecy or teaching or exhortation, a word of wisdom, or word of knowledge, something like that. Others had gifts that were helpful or practical, like a gift of helps or a gift of giving or a gift of showing mercy or a gift of leading. Each person had its own gift from God, and as the community interacted, the gifts of each one were able to have their own expression for the benefit of all. Now, this was an organic thing. Paul used an organic image for the church. He called it a body. He said we are all members of a body. Each part contributes something to the whole growth of the body. This is a very organic illustration, of course, because a body is an organism. Now, church became an organization rather than an organism by stages. And it would appear that this process began as early as the late first century. That is, probably shortly after the apostles had died. There is a tendency in human nature to want to control things and to feel very insecure about things that are not under our control. Some people are very paranoid and very controlling. Other people are less so, but everyone has a measure of that. I want to feel like I have some control over my life, or else I'm going to feel a little insecure about things. And this controlling element in human nature enters into the formation of organizations, too. When people get together to pray or to study the Bible or to fellowship or just to eat on a regular basis, eventually someone wants to organize it. And there's really nothing wrong with organizing it. In fact, if there's no organization at all, it's totally disorganized. It's chaotic. And Paul, when he was writing to the Corinthians about their services, said their services had become a bit chaotic. And he said, God is not the God of chaos or of confusion, but he's the God of order. So to have an orderliness about a gathering is not a wrong thing. Even if you have family over for Thanksgiving, somebody has to, bang the spoon against the glass to get people's attention, say, okay, it's time to pray, or it's time to eat, whatever. Or, you know, the women have to say, okay, it's time to clean the dishes, or whatever, or the men. The point is, whenever you've got a bunch of people trying to do something communally, chores, responsibilities, functions have to be divided up. And in many cases, if it's not organized, it will be very inefficient. But at the same time, to say that we have to have an organization to our meetings doesn't mean we have to institutionalize them. Now, this is a different thing. Let me tell you what I mean by these words. If we say, listen, why don't we get together for a Bible study at my place at 7 o'clock? Well, we've just organized something. We've just decided that at a certain time and place, a certain number of people some people are going to get together and do a certain thing. That's organizing something. Rather than just saying, hey, everyone, just do what you want to do tonight. We probably won't all end up at my house for a Bible study at 7 o'clock. Someone has to organize something. Now, once they get there, it can be a more or less organized meeting. There can be a meal. There could be a schedule. There could be some singing, a time for prayer, a time for Bible teaching. The Bible teaching could be a lecture, or it can be just an open discussion and less organized. In other words, the way things go when people get together to accomplish anything is going to be, it's going to reflect some measure of organization, or else it's going to just be chaotic, and that's not a good thing. But organization is one thing. Being organized is one thing. Being institutionalized is another thing. And that's where it is decided that, okay, the way we've got things organized right now, let's make that regular. Let's make that all the time. Let's say that every time we meet, it'll be at this time of day, in this location, with this particular format, with this particular agenda. We'll have this many songs. We'll have this person speak, and he'll speak for this many minutes, and we'll end at this time, and so forth. In other words, institutionalizing something is where you take something that's organized and make it standardized and say, okay, this is the way it's always going to be. Now, here's a difference between what I consider the organic church and institutional church. In organic church, ministry is done by people who have a function in the body of Christ because of their gifting. They sing because they're gifted to sing. They lead the meeting because they're gifted in leadership. They teach because they're gifted to teach. They preach or exhort because they're gifted to do that. That's organic. And it may be that there'd be several people in a church who can teach, and therefore they might take turns teaching. Maybe in one meeting, two or three people will give teachings. Or maybe every time the church meets, someone else will teach. Or maybe someone will teach all the time or most of the time. Just as the Spirit leads. Just as the gifting exists in the people who attend. This would be just something that is, done in such a way as to reflect what the Holy Spirit is trying to do through the gifts he's given the persons who are present. That'd be an organic thing. The meeting could be the same time every week or every night or every day. Just because it's at the same time doesn't mean it has become the kind of institution that's a problem. But if it gets more and more to the point where every time the church meets, it's entirely predictable what's going to be done because it's unthinkable that the agenda would be changed for any reason, then you've institutionalized it. This, again, isn't always necessarily a completely bad thing, but it can be, because the more it's institutionalized, the more inflexible it is. Now, once the church became institutionalized, eventually it came to the place where instead of having gifted people doing the ministry according to their gifts, it was people who were trained to do certain kinds of ministries according to their training. Now, gifting is from the Holy Spirit. Training is something else. The Holy Spirit might be involved in training. That is, a person who goes to seminary might also be gifted by the Holy Spirit to preach or teach. The problem is, in the institutionalization of religion, whether a person's gifted or not, they might be able to lead a church just because they went through the school and jumped through the hoops and they've done the thing that qualifies them to do that particular function in that particular denomination. And so eventually things get kind of set in concrete. And eventually, many times, it's not so much the Holy Spirit who's leading things in the meeting, but it's a regular kind of a structure, a regular kind of schedule. It's a regular kind of pre-planned, institutionalized thing. And the people who are ministering may or may not be gifted or led by the Spirit. They're just doing what's on the agenda for today. The guy's going to teach because he's the guy that they hired to teach, not because he necessarily has a real gift in teaching, but because, that's his job. It's, they need someone to fill that place in the organization. And this has happened gradually over time. It became especially a problem, I believe, when the church began to be merged with the state, and the idea of political state power began to be imitated in the church meetings, so that the leaders of the church began to have something like a political power. And when you've got a political system, then obviously when there's offices to fill, and when an office holder dies, he has to be replaced because there's a vacancy in the office. Some people think that's how the early church was. The Roman Catholics, for example, think that when the apostles died, there would have been a vacancy, if not for the fact that they found a successor. I don't see it this way. I believe that it may be that an office holder will die and there'll be no successor, so the office simply doesn't continue. But when something's institutionalized, the office continues no matter what, and you've got to fill it. And you might have somebody gifted and qualified to fill it, or if you don't, you fill it with someone who isn't gifted or qualified. It's the office that is permanent. It's the office that is institutionalized. And the gifted persons may or may not be available to fill the office. And this is the tragedy, I think, in institutional church. Anyway, those are some of my thoughts about it. It sounds to me like your question isn't so much a question as simply a ventilation of your frustration over seeing church not be what it seems like it should be. And I think there's a lot of people with that same frustration. And I think some of the things I've said address that problem.
I'm perceptive as usual. And I wonder, is there even a way now in this day and age that we could get back as the body of Christ into that organic kind of... service? I don't even know what you would call it. It's just been so institutionalized for so long.
Yeah.
I don't even know if we could even know what it would be like, or could even get back to an organic kind of a gathering.
Well, it's hard to shake off the impressions we have of church, of what it should be, and to get back to a totally organic model. But it is being attempted. There are certainly groups that are trying to get back to an organic church. There's even a movement called the Organic Church Movement.
Really?
There's also home churches, which are some of them more and some of them less organic in their nature. Some of them are more institutionalized home churches. But, something that might interest you would be a series of lectures at my website that you can listen to for free. It's called Some Assembly Required.
Yeah.
It's just a few lectures at the website. If you go to, have you been to my website?
Oh, yes. And actually, I have listened to Some Assembly Required.
Okay.
And it's been a while ago, though. And these are kind of some new questions that are coming up with a little bit of change at our church. And just over the last several months, been mulling this over more and more.
Yeah.
Just what is church?
Well, you're living in Portland. I'm sure there's a lot of people in Portland who are trying to do church in a more organic kind of a way.
Yeah.
I'm not sure how to run into them. Maybe you should just pray about that, because you hear stories out of communist China where, the Holy Spirit just led people together to meetings at the same time in the same place, and no one had announced them.
Wow.
So it may come down to that for the few people who are looking for something more original, something more New Testament like. God may just lead you to people if you pray about it, and people who feel the same way. And I would suggest that you pray about that fervently. Also, you could do a Google search. Do a Google search for home churches or for organic churches, and I wouldn't be surprised if there's some websites where, they give regions of, your region, Portland, Oregon, or whatever, and list some of the groups that may be moving in that direction.
Good ideas. Thank you very much, Steve. I appreciate your answer as usual.
Teresa, thanks for your call. God bless you. Okay, Malaku from Seattle, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for waiting.
Thank you, Mr. Pencil. Hello, to give me an opportunity to talk. I have some suggestion, and I want to treat this subject. A few days ago, somebody called you about theophany.
I'm sorry, about what subject?
Theophany, about, God the Father manifesting the Old
Testament. The Trinity? Yeah, I'm having a hard time actually hearing. Your phone is a little muffled.
I use my phone. No, you can hear me now?
Oh, that's better. That's much better. Yeah, it was very muffled before. So would you start again, please, so I can make sure I didn't miss anything?
Yeah, a few days ago, somebody called you about in the Old Testament, which God is manifested about the
opening. Yes, uh-huh.
I believe, like you, it is Jesus Christ, and I want you to treat more this subject, because in John 1:16, it said that Jesus said, nobody see the Father except him, right?
Well, he said no man has seen God at any time, yeah. Mm-hmm.
And also 2 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16 said, who alone has immortality dwelling in an unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor, it said. And I was surprised also in Exodus 24, it said, then Moses went up, also Aaron and Nadab, Abihu, 70 of the elders of Israel. They saw the God of Israel. So I believe this is Jesus Christ. So what do you say?
I mean, this could be true. I mean, we were talking about the difference between the term theophany and the term Christophany, both of which can be used somewhat interchangeably. One means an appearance of God. One means an appearance of Christ, but prior to his birth in Bethlehem. So God, Christ, we know from Philippians 2, before he was born on earth, existed in heaven in the form of God, and was capable of appearing to men just as God is. Now, the question was, whenever God appeared in the Old Testament, was that Christ or was that or not? Could we call that a Christophany? My thought is that probably we can. I think probably that is a Christophany. Now, on the issue of whether anyone has seen God or not, there certainly are places like the ones you mentioned that say that people can't see God, or no one can see God, or no one has seen God. But then there's other places, like the one you mentioned in Exodus 24, that says the 70 elders and Moses and Aaron on the mountains, they saw the God of Israel. Or where Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, says, I saw the Lord. He was high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Or in Genesis 18, when it says in verse 1 that Abraham saw the Lord, and he looked up and saw three men coming to him, and one of them was the Lord, and two of them were angels, and they actually sat and ate with him and talked with him. Obviously, people have seen God in some sense, but they haven't in obviously some other sense. I mean, the very same book, Exodus, where Moses said, Lord, show me your glory. And God said, no one can see my face and live. But I'll show you my afterglow. In the same book of Exodus, it tells us that Moses, or actually the next book written, one of the other books written by Moses in Numbers, it says that Moses talked to God face to face. Now, this is seems contradictory, but since differing claims are made on this subject by the very same author, it seems clear they're not schizophrenic or just plain stupid. The group of verses in the Bible that say no one has seen God, they all mean something. They all mean the same thing, but they don't mean the same thing as seeing God when it's used in the other places that tells the people who saw God. After all, Jesus was God. It says in John chapter 1, he was the Word and he was God. It says he was made flesh and we beheld, that means we saw, his glory. So Jesus was seen, and he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So how do we understand that? Here's what I think most theologians would say, and I think they're correct, and that is that God, in his unveiled glory, is so brilliant and so radiant and so glorious that no one can or no one has seen him. The very sight of him would seemingly be so overwhelming that it would destroy whatever is exposed to it. You know, in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11, John said he saw in the vision, he saw the God sitting on the throne, or Christ sitting on the throne. It says, from his face, the heavens and the earth fled away. Apparently, his radiance is such that even the creation can't endure it, much less a human being. Now, why then does it say that some people have seen God? Well, God has made himself, in some sense, visible in a number of ways. One is in these so-called theophanies or Christophanies, where he isn't unveiled. He comes in an actual physical body. You see, when Abraham saw the Lord was in a physical form. He actually ate food. Abraham fed him a meal. And we can see Jesus was in a physical body, and we beheld his glory, but he was veiled in a body of flesh. In other words, no one was looking at God unfiltered. They were seeing the vessel, the physical vessel that God was residing in while appearing to them, so that they didn't have to look upon him in his unveiled glory. They could look upon this theophany. You know, God appeared to Israel in a pillar of cloud and in a pillar of fire, but he was concealed within those things, those theophanies. God himself was seen, that is, the pillar of cloud that he was in was seen, but they couldn't see him unveiled without the cloud there. And so that's one way that God has appeared, you know, so that people could see him in a physical form, veiled or shielded behind physical matter, so that people could look at the body that he was in but not see him inside, because that would be too much to see. The other way that some people are said to see the Lord, and I mentioned John seeing Jesus and seeing God on the throne in Revelation, and Ezekiel did too in Ezekiel 1, and Isaiah said, I saw the Lord, he was high and lifted up, his train filled the temple. All of these are cases of visions of God. That is to say, no, people were not really standing in the presence of God, literally seeing him with their eyes. They were seeing visions. Now, what is a vision? A vision is something that's presented to the mind like a dream. You have dreams when you sleep. But prophets sometimes had dreams, but they also had visions. And a vision is like a dream when you're awake. And it's no doubt analogous to it in that these images are presented to the mind, but you're not really seeing them. They're not really there. You're not seeing the reality. You're seeing something revealed that is not something you're looking at with your natural eyes. It's something that's being presented to your mind. We do understand dreams somewhat. I mean, there's mysteries associated with them, but you could have a dream that you are, you know, in Italy when you're not really there. That doesn't mean that you were really transported out of your body to Italy while you were sleeping. You weren't really there. You didn't really see the Tower of Pisa. You didn't really see you know, these things that you saw in your dream. You weren't really there, but they were presented in a visual way to your mind while you were sleeping. And if the same thing happened when you were awake, that's what they would call a vision. And there, many people had visions of God, and some people had dreams about God, but they didn't really see him. He's, you know, he might be providing the vision, but it's not really natural vision. It's not the vision of the eye looking upon God. It's a vision of the mind, a vision of the head. And in that sense, people have seen visions of God. It may be a little bit like watching the image of a person on a TV screen. The person you're seeing really is doing those things somewhere in front of a camera, and you're watching him do it. Let's say a football game or a speech given by the president or you know, a live news broadcast. Are you seeing Bill O'Reilly give his talk, really, when he's doing it live? Well, it seems like you are, because you're looking at a television screen, but he's really probably wherever he is in New York or wherever he's broadcasting from, and you're somewhere else. You're not seeing him. You're seeing a vision of him. You're seeing his image in real time being portrayed onto a screen for you to see and to hear. And there may be something, spiritually speaking, analogous to that in a prophet having a vision. They're not really taken up to see God face to face, literally, but they see him. You know, if the president gave a speech on television last night and I watched it, I could say, I saw the president last night giving such and such a speech. The truth is, I didn't see him personally. I wasn't where he was, but I saw a vision of him on my TV screen. And so people have seen visions of God, and they've also seen theophanies. And these are two of the ways in which God is seen without contradicting the general truth that no one has seen God in his unveiled glory. So that would be my way of addressing that dichotomy of those different kinds of passages in Scripture. Let's talk to Roger from Salinas, California. Roger, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve.
Hi.
Is it a sin to be married, a man or a woman, a Christian, or a man or a woman to be married with an atheist, an ungodly woman or man? A ticket in the air.
Well, let me ask you this. Are you asking about yourself or some other situation?
Some other people.
Okay. Are the people in question, are they already married or are they contemplating marriage?
They're married.
Okay. I can answer that question.
Okay. Take it in the air.
Okay. Thank you, Roger. Yeah, the Bible actually forbids Christians to marry non-Christians. All right. Paul, for example, when he's talking to widows in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 7, of course, widows are allowed to remarry. But he said such a woman can marry anyone she wants to, but only in the Lord. In other words, a Christian who's eligible for marriage, or in that case, remarriage because she's widowed, she's free to marry anyone she wants to, but only a Christian, only in the Lord. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, there's a well-known passage where Paul said, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, in my opinion, in the immediate context, he has something other than marriage that he's referring to, but it's a general principle. Being yoked together with an unbeliever means the same thing as being in the position that an ox would be in if it's under a yoke with another animal. You know, when they would plow the field or when they'd pull a cart, before they had engines, before they had tractors, they had animals pull their devices, and they'd have to put a yoke over the necks of animals, maybe two animals. That'd be a wooden bar that went over the necks of both of them side by side, and then there'd be a mechanism underneath that bound their head into it so they couldn't get out of it. And therefore, they were trapped with that other animal, and they were pulling the plow or pulling the cart together with that animal, and they were yoked together. Now, when Paul said don't be yoked together unequally with unbelievers, he's picturing a situation that's similar to what is forbidden in Deuteronomy, where God said do not plow with an ox and an ass together. That is, a donkey and an ox should not be under one yoke together. If you have a yoke for two animals and one side has an ox, the other has a donkey, you're going to have problems. The problems are, of course, an ox and a donkey don't behave the same way when you try to get them to work. But another problem is that the ox was a clean animal to Israel under the laws, and a donkey was an unclean animal. And you would be, therefore, if you're plowing with an ox and ass together, you're binding a clean animal and an unclean animal under one yoke, which was something that God said not to do. And that is the imagery that Paul has in mind, which says, don't be yoked together with unbelievers unequally. Christians are clean, and he's suggesting the unbeliever is not clean. And you don't want to be plowing together or doing the labor and the work of life together, raising a family and serving God and so forth, when your partner that you're yoked to and that you can't get away from and that you're stuck with as your partner for life, they're not even a believer. So to be unequally yoked doesn't always refer to marriage, but it certainly includes marriage. Perhaps a business partnership would be another case of yoking, where you shouldn't be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. But what Paul says, although he's not immediately in the context talking about marriage, it certainly is a principle that would apply to marriage. You don't want to enter into a marriage with someone who doesn't follow God. And why would you? What do you have in common with them? A Christian, by definition, is someone who's living for Jesus Christ. God is the most important thing in their life. They love the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. There's nothing in their life they think of apart from, you know, their devotion to God and obedience to God. Now, if you have a non-Christian who you're thinking of marrying, you've got somebody who doesn't think about life at all the same way. The thing that's most important to you isn't important at all to them. They don't even believe in the thing that is the whole core of your existence and your whole reason for living. What in the world would a Christian have in common with a non-Christian that would even get them into the position to consider marriage to each other? And the Bible basically says, don't do it. Christians should not marry non-Christians. Now, there's another aspect of this, though, because you said the couple in question are already married. Now, if a Christian is married to an atheist, I think that's the scenario you presented, Paul has instructions for them that are, you know, a Christian shouldn't marry an atheist, but it's a different story if you're a Christian who's already married to an atheist, if you made the mistake of marrying a non-Christian, or if both of you were non-Christians and then one of you became a Christian. Now you've got a situation, after you got married, one became a Christian, the other did not. Then you've got an unequal yoke situation. Now, Paul wrote about those situations in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 through 15. Paul said, if any brother, that means a Christian, has a wife who does not believe, that means a wife who's not a Christian, and she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, that is a Christian woman who doesn't have a believing husband, if he's willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they're holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Now, what he's saying is this, and I'm sure he's addressing primarily people who were married pagans before the gospel came to them. You see, Paul's writing to the Corinthians. He was the first Christian to get to Corinth, and he evangelized these people, and they were all pagans. So if some of them were married couples, they were pagans married to pagans when Paul showed up. And in some cases, one of the marriage partners would get saved, the other didn't. Now, Paul says, you want to know whether the Christian should divorce the non-Christian? No, they should not. He says, you never know. God might use you to convert your spouse. It doesn't always happen, but you don't know that it won't happen. In any case, if your unconverted spouse will stay with you and stay in the marriage on, you know, the terms of marriage and so forth, and they're content to do so, then you should not divorce them. But if they depart, that is, if the non-Christian in the relationship says, I don't want to be married to a Christian. I don't want you anymore. I don't like you anymore now that you're following Jesus. And they divorce you. Well, Paul says the brother or sister, that means the Christian party in the situation, is not under bondage in such case. That means they're free to be out of that marriage. But what he's saying, of course, is this. Although Christians should never contract marriages with non-Christians, if a Christian is already married to a non-Christian, they should not divorce, and they should not wish to divorce. They should wish, if possible, to win their spouse, Paul said. But if the spouse, quite, apart from anything the Christian can do, if the non-Christian party wants out of the marriage and leaves, then the Christian doesn't have to feel an obligation to save the marriage. The non-Christian wants out, let him go. Paul says, let him out. They can go. And you're not under bondage in those cases. So the answer to your question is no, a Christian should not marry an atheist. But if you say, should a Christian who's married to an atheist remain married, the answer is yes, they should remain married unless the atheist party wants out and divorces. All right, let's talk to Tim from Albany, Oregon next. Tim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, I have three quick questions. I think they're quick. In Daniel chapter 8, chapter 1, verse 8, says Daniel was under the prince of the eunuchs. Does that mean Daniel and his friends were eunuchs?
Probably, yeah. And now we're not told specifically that Daniel was a eunuch, but since he was delivered over to be cared for by the overseer of the eunuchs, it does imply that he probably was a eunuch. It is interesting that throughout the whole story of Daniel, we have no reference to him having a wife or children. And this is in contrast to, say, Isaiah. Both his wife and his children are mentioned. Hosea's wife and children are very significant to him in the Bible. Ezekiel has a wife that is mentioned. Jeremiah doesn't have a wife, but he's specifically told not to get married. So, I mean, the whole issue of his marital status is brought up. But in the case of Daniel, there's nothing ever mentioned about his marital status, one way or the other. And it may simply be that it was irrelevant because he was a eunuch.
Okay. And then in Ezekiel 32, starting in verse 24, the word terror, they that caused terror, is used like seven times for these nations.
Okay.
Is there a possibility that there was a near fulfillment in history, and then later on these could be talking about modern terrorists?
Well, I don't think so. I don't think this is talking about terrorism. It's just talking about the great fear that comes upon Egypt when it is conquered by the Babylonians. That's mainly the context of Ezekiel there. He's talking about Egypt's doom, and that doom comes from Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And even then, it was not terrorism. It was simply an invasion of foreign armies. So that's not the same thing as terrorism, but it was terrible. It was terrifying. And so there's no reason to see it as necessarily related to terrorists today.
Why are so many nations listed? Were they all included in the invasion?
Yeah, they were. I mean, all the nations of the Middle East were either in league with Babylon or were invaded by the coalition with Babylon. There was no nation in the Middle East that was unaffected.
Okay. I've heard of the principle of, like I said, near prophecy, fulfillment, and then future. There's no chance that occurs there.
Well, I mean, if Babylon invades Egypt again, and I mean, then I guess we could say, wow, it's happened twice. But I don't think we have any justification from the passage itself to expect it. Generally speaking, when a prophet predicts that something will happen, and then that thing happens, we figure it's been fulfilled, and we don't look for additional fulfillments. Now, once in a while, after a prophecy has been fulfilled, there will be another inspired writer, perhaps one of the apostles in the New Testament, who gives reason to believe there'd be a secondary kind of a fulfillment, or that the first fulfillment was a type of a fuller fulfillment later on. On rare occasions, you find this to be the case,
right.
but not usually.
Okay, and in Matthew 24 and Luke 21, it gives the birth pains.
Mm-hmm.
And then it says in Matthew 21:36, watch that you and pray that you might escape all these things. What significance are the birth pangs? Do they, in your opinion?
Well, I think it...
What do they point us to?
I think the reference to birth pangs here is a reference back to Isaiah chapter 66, where it talks about Jerusalem or Zion giving birth. It says, for example, in Isaiah 66, 7, before she travailed, now travail refers to birth pangs. Before she travailed, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she gave birth to her children. Now, I think this is referring to the fact that the church was born as the child of Jerusalem, as the nation of Israel, was the parent that gave birth to the church. And Israel, at the, about the same time, went through tremendous birth pangs because, of course, they were that portion of Jerusalem that did not follow the Messiah was invaded by the Romans and was pretty much slaughtered. And this horrible Holocaust they went through in AD 70, I think, is probably the birth pangs that are intended. Or it could be that it's the troubles that Israel had before, in some cases, before the Messiah was born. But in Matthew 24, I think it's probably talking about the birth pangs associated with the destruction of Jerusalem. Because in the context of Matthew 24 and Luke 21, Jesus has made the prediction that the temple will be destroyed and then not one stone of it will be left standing on another. They'll all be thrown down. This is a reference to the Romans coming and destroying Jerusalem and destroying the temple. And the disciples said, well, when will this be? And Jesus is answering their questions about that. And so in the midst of it, he says, you know, these wars and rumors of wars that you hear about in various places, that's just the beginning of birth pangs. This birth is going to be, it's going to be a long labor, and it's going to be very hard. And I think he's referring to those pains that Israel went through in that case. The same kind of imagery is used in Revelation 12, where Israel is seen like a woman pregnant to give birth, and she's in travail, or she's in birth pains there too. And I think that that's also talking about the same thing. I believe that the church, as the child of Israel, so to speak, was born in the first century. And that first century saw not only the birth of the church, but also the pangs associated with it that came upon Israel and Jerusalem.
Well, don't Luke 21, 25 through 27 have to be future?
I'm not convinced of it necessarily. I mean, as a lot of people take that whole chapter as future, but the language...
Well, it says the Son of Man coming on the clouds with great power. That has to be the second coming.
Well, again, most people think so, but that very language is used a lot of times in the Old Testament when it's not talking about the second coming. It's poetic language for God bringing judgment. For example, Isaiah 19:1, it's talking about, again, Babylon coming against Egypt. And it says, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come to Egypt. So here we have the Lord coming on a cloud, too, to Egypt. But in fact, as you read the prophecy, it's referring to the Babylonians coming as the agents of God's judgment upon Egypt. So it's figuratively, it's just a poetic way of saying God is bringing judgments as if he's coming himself on the clouds against them. But it's really, in fact, talking about armies that are coming against them. The language of that Jesus used in Matthew 24 and Luke 21 is what we call apocalyptic imagery. And it's borrowed, for the most part, from Old Testament usage. The prophets spoke in the same way. So, in my opinion, it's not necessarily the case that Luke 21, 25 through 27 are talking about the second coming. When it talks about the moon and the sun being darkened and the earth and the stars falling, this same imagery is used several times in the Old Testament when there's great empires that fell. Egypt, Babylon, Edom are all are all have prophecies about them falling that say the sun is darkened and the moon is darkened, the stars fall and so forth. This kind of language is symbolic of the destruction of great nations. And so if we see the same imagery that Jesus is using here in the places that he's borrowing it from in the Old Testament, it's surprising to find out he's not really talking about it in the same literal way that we might understand it. Tim, I got to take one more call before I'm done. I only have 2 minutes left. But Mike from Tacoma, you've been waiting. I'm going to give you a chance here. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. I do have a quick question. So recently on your show, you had mentioned that when Jesus was here, he spoke Aramaic.
Yeah.
And I went online and I was trying to look up his name in Aramaic. And what I came up with was Esho. Would that be correct?
I was under the impression that Yeshua, which is the Hebrew pronunciation, would have also been the same in the Aramaic, because Aramaic is very similar to Hebrew. But if it's different in the Aramaic, I was not aware of it.
Yeah, well, I was trying to check with you because I think I'm going to go with Yeshua then, because you know there's a lot of stuff on the internet, so I'm not sure if whoever, you know, the websites I read that said Esho, it could be you know, who knows who put that. Who knows who they are that put that on there? So,
well, yeah, that's one thing you have to ask. I mean, you read on the internet that the name Jesus, or in the Greek, Jesus, means praise Zeus. I mean, there's people who put stuff up there, they have no idea what they're talking about. Jesus, of course, in the Greek is simply the transliteration of Yeshua into Greek, but it has no connection to Zeus at all. But there's people who speak as if they have some kind of knowledge of the subject. They say, yeah, Jesus means praise Zeus, so we shouldn't use the word Jesus because it means praise Zeus. It has nothing
right.
to do with Zeus. I mean, and so you do have to be careful. I mean, I'm not saying that the information you got off the web is inaccurate, because I don't know enough about Aramaic to tell you that that isn't the case. But obviously you might get a second opinion from and see if the persons you're reading are actual scholars or simply bloggers.
Okay. Are we all out of time?
Close to it. The music's going to start playing in about 30 seconds. Do you have another second? Another question?
Yeah, I was just going to ask. I'm going through a teaching that is a type of inner healing teaching, and I wanted to ask you, what should I be aware of that would be false information possibly in that teaching?
Well, the whole procedure is something that neither Jesus or the apostles ever practiced, which makes you wonder, is it really a spiritual thing that God ordained, or is it coming from somewhere else? Most inner healing that I've become aware of in the church comes from Carl Jung's ideas and involves guided visualization and things like that. And that Carl Jung actually said that he got that from his spirit guide. Now, Christians usually would regard spirit guides as demons, and therefore there's some reason to believe that some of those techniques came from the demonic realm. Interestingly enough, pagan religions practice those things. Even shamanism practices guided visualization techniques and so forth. And so when we bring these things into the church from Carl Jung's teaching, and that's where they came from. They came in through the avenue of Agnes Sanford. Agnes Sanford's the one who brought them into the charismatic movement, these techniques. But she got them from Carl Jung's teaching. And he got them from a spirit guide. So I'd be very careful with that. I'd ask people why we're even studying inner healing when the Bible doesn't mention it.
Okay.
All right. I appreciate your call. Unfortunately, I'm out of time. Thank you for joining us today. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener supported. We don't have any commercial breaks. We just do a solid hour of conversation and don't break it up to sell anything, because we don't have anything for sale. We just depend on God to provide through listeners to pay the radio bills. And so if you'd like to help us pay those, if God puts that on your heart, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's lots of free resources there. You can just take them. There's also opportunity there to donate if you want to. The Narrow Path. .com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.